1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 10, when God breaks His silence. After you have found the text, let us honor the Lord by standing, reading His Word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And at that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called to Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And on that day I will fulfill all against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Unfortunately, we take many things in life for granted. It is true that we often do not appreciate the goodness of many things until we lose them, like good health, caring parents, freedom, friendships, so on. So long as such things are a normal part of our lives, we give little thought to their importance. The text says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, for there was no frequent vision." We look at the context here. Israel was in a most desperate situation. Over the nation's long history, God's love and care was graciously revealed through His communication with His people, calling Abraham out of Ur, then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and how incredible and rich was His communication with and through Moses, then to Joshua in the conquest of the Promised Land. But then spiraling into the darkness and lull, or should we say, the silence of the period that the judges brought in to Israel. By the time we get to Samson, and now to young Samuel, God was rarely communicating, rarely speaking to His people, if hardly at all. And within our history, you will find that the greatest times of darkness and despair were the times where God was silent. Now Israel is enduring one of the most desperate periods in her history. The author reports, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Israel was truly in the most desperate situation. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Vision. The Hebrew word for vision is hazan. Vision was one of the ways the Lord communicated His word to the prophet. That's why a lot of the prophets were called seers. Received visions from the Lord. They saw these things, this manifestation or revelation from the Lord. It's one of the ways He communicated His word. Now there were other ways God communicated with His prophets, giving them His word. But here, visions is referenced. But it's not to specify one kind of communication God gives to His people. This word is representative of God's overall speech, His overall communication with His prophet, with His people. So there was no frequent, instead of vision, we could say communication. No frequent revelation, word from God. God is rarely speaking. And the great lack of His communication with His people, again, puts them in the most desperate and vulnerable of situations. In fact, right here, Israel is on the very threshold, but for the grace of God, of perishing. Perhaps this calls to mind Proverbs 29:18. You remember this verse? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now you need to be careful of a lot of mishandling of that passage today. This passage does not mean that we need to have a creative, resourceful plan, or that is essential for the survival of an organization or a cause or a church. Now that does not say that the Bible does teach that when Jesus, you remember, he said, how can a man build a building unless he first plan out the cost, prepare for the cost? That we can go to other scriptures and defend that, but here, this verse is often mishandled to go that direction, you know, without planning, without organization, without structure, without committees, without a vision statement, without this type of vision, we will perish. That's not what this text is talking about. Why? Because the same word, hazan, is used in Proverbs 29:18. The word means word, communication, revelation. You could translate it this way. Where there is no word from God, the people perish. Many churches today will rely upon programs, planning, structured committees, and such to put their hopes in their survival and health and vitality as a church. Oh, we need to have a vision. We need to have planning. We need to have committees. For there is where strength and survival, duration of the life of the church is found. For without vision, we will perish. But here the Word teaches us that our survival is based on the reading, the learning, the hearing, the studying, the preaching, the teaching of God's Word. Our survival is based on this. Where there is no Word of God, we will perish. No faithful delivery, no faithful teaching, no faithful preaching of the Word of God, we will perish. So we're not to primarily invest and put our hopes in human visionary tactics, but invest in the promotion and instruction of the Word of God, Grace Family Fellowship. If you want to survive as a church, this is where your heart, your priority must be. The survival of the church is connected to the Word of God. The health of the church is connected to the Word of God. We may ask, what was the reason for God's silence or the rarity of His speech here in Israel's context? Though the reason here is not directly stated, it seems that the reason of God's silence is connected to what we have already read in chapter 2. The priest at Shiloh, in particular Eli's wicked sons, you remember, says, did not know the Lord, and behaved in a most outrageous way in contempt to both God, His ways, His law, and His people. The priests who had been appointed by God as mediators to receive His word, His revelation, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, and to represent the people before the Lord, had become, what the text says, self-serving sons of Belial. Your text translates it, worthless men. Sons of Belial, literally. So it seems there is a connection between the rarity of God's speech and the failings of the priesthood. God would not speak often to such a priesthood, and when He did, it would only be the kind of terrible or terrifying word we hear at the end of chapter 2. Judgment. Remember, the Word of God is rare, but yet He did speak. He has already spoken, if you remember, as a prophet came, but what was that word? The terrible word of judgment upon the house of Eli. He's not speaking often, but when He does speak, it's the kind of word you do not want to hear. So the rare word was only terrifying words. No regular redemptive words or words of direction and aid. We should see that God's silence here is connected to His judgment. And we see this to be clearly revealed in other scriptures. Remember, the Lord announced such judgment on Israel through Amos. Go back and read Amos chapter 8. The Lord threatened a famine. The Lord says, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. As Tom led us through Leviticus, those horrible judgments and curses upon the people of Israel for shunning his word and showing contempt for his word. But yet that is not the most horrendous judgment. A judgment of famine for the word of God. The Lord said that people would wander everywhere to seek a word from the Lord. But according to Amos, they would never find it. Amos would signify that when the Lord ceased to speak to Israel, it would be the end of the nation. There are other passages. Psalm 74, we find that Israel withers under the Lord's anger. The psalmist wrote about how the Lord's anger was displayed in an enemy coming to destroy the temple. Psalm 74, 3 through 8. But it was also aggravated by the fact that verse 9, the psalmist writes, there is also no longer any prophet. Tragic enough to have the Lord's sanctuary in smoke. Tragic enough when God forces His people to walk in darkness under subjection to a pagan enemy. But silent darkness, that is unbearable. In Psalm 74, the absence of a prophet's counsel is part of the misery of God's judgment upon Israel. Later in 1 Samuel, King Saul will attest to the absence of God's word, signaling the loss of God's presence. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Psalm 28, verse 15, Samuel said to King Saul, why do you come and consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? That Saul has now experienced the darkness and depression of the silence from God. There's something else we need to note here in this very first verse. It would be wrong to think that the dark period in which Samuel grew up was devoid of religion. There's a lot of religious activity going on even at this point. There were priests serving and rituals observed. After all, is that not what we have read about even up until this point? With Eli, even his sons, how they abused the sacrifice. There was sacrifice and ritual regularly occurring at Shiloh. A great deal of religious activity. And all of this religion went on side by side with widespread idolatry and nationwide debauchery. And how can religion and immorality comfortably coexist? How can that be? When the Word of God is rare. For all the religious activity, there was no revelation from God. And without God's Word, there can never be true spiritual life. Should this be true of our own generation? It bears much similarity of this time of Israel's history, which we read. Lots of churchy stuff goes on today. Busy religion. But when there is no faithful delivery of God's Word, listen to me, churchgoers will regularly live wickedly. While there's a lot of busy church activity going on. We have a great deal of religious activity with legions of preachers and large amounts of time and money devoted to church and its activities. But faithful delivery of God's Word is becoming more and more rare. We go out into the world, we find a lot of churchgoers, people who are on the rolls, but yet standing side by side with the unbeliever. We see really no difference in their behavior and patterns of lifestyle, yet they may go to church and do churchy stuff. It's an indictment upon the pulpits today who are not faithfully standing behind the desk, delivering God's Word, shining light on the darkness of our lives, exposing our wickedness so that we would see, be convicted and repent. Commentator Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, now, as then, there is no shortage of religion and certainly no shortage of clergymen or preachers. It is the revealed truth of God that is conspicuous by its absence from the theology, the preaching, and not least, the lies of the clergy and people alike. End quote. We need the Word of God for correction. But when the pulpits lack faithful instruction and teaching of God's Word, the consequences are disastrous. Much like the people here in Eli's day, lots of religious activity, lots of ceremony, lots of ritual, but a great lack of God's Word. The consequences are unhealthy, sinful, wicked lives. But there is a bit of sympathy we can extend to this generation of which we read, this generation of Israelites. I began talking about how we take things for granted. We don't realize the great blessings we have until they're taken away. What a great blessing to have the Word of God. What a great blessing to have it faithfully taught. And we take it for granted and then it is taken away. We realize then what we're missing. So while it is one thing to experience something very precious and not appreciate it until it's taken away, we should say that this generation in the Bible, which we read, it had not had the opportunity to regularly experience such a blessing as generations prior to it did. The word of the Lord had been missing for quite some time from the life of Israel. Now, this judgment can only be greatly unbearable to those who had once experienced it and then have it taken away. You know, King Saul had experienced this and then it was taken away. And we'll read about the darkness that he was plunged into, for he had the prophet regularly coming to him and then he was shunned, or God would not speak. But this generation had not that regular blessing. So without having that regular blessing, it would be hard to even know what they were missing. Perhaps what is so horrible about the condition of this generation is that they were most desperate, yet did not even know it or sense the weightiness of that situation. Unlike the people in Amos' day, or those in the context of Psalm 74, who should have experienced such blessing only to have it taken away as a sign of God's judgment, this generation in Samuel's day did not know what having such a blessing was like. They had truly fallen on very dark times. From generation to generation. The downward spiraling of the judges, and now God is rarely speaking. As we see with Samuel, in this context, Samuel had never heard God's voice before. He had mistakenly assumed that Eli was calling to him. And there are those who have been in such darkness for so long that they do not understand God's voice. People today, they are unable to identify it. Now let's be careful here. Let's put the brakes on. Joe, what do you mean by hearing God's voice? I am certainly not talking about some Gnostic-like ability of super spirituality of those who think that they're able to hear and discern an audible voice from God thundering from the clouds, while there are those who are not such on a spiritual plateau who cannot hear and want to strive to that level, such as the Gnostics. That we hear. We have direct communication, like prophets. I'm not talking about that. Those who teach such have done a great damage to the faith. God is not speaking to us in an Old Testament prophet-like fashion, but He's speaking to us through the regular reading and faithful proclamation and teaching of His Word, through the unction and ministry of the Spirit within. And many have been in darkness because of the faithlessness in their own personal devotion to study and read God's Word. Also because of inept pastors who do not faithfully handle and work hard to teach God's Word. Therefore, many of the religious community today cannot identify the type of preaching, the type of shepherds they need in order to regularly encounter and feed from the Word of God. Many churchgoers remain in the most desperate situation, and like Israel in these days, they do not even realize it. They desperately need to rise and feast, but they remain part of a great famine that is sweeping throughout the church landscape today. And they are perishing because they have mistaken necessary vision to be something other than God's revelation in His Word. They place their focus on other things. They measure spiritual life through worldly wisdom and innovation, while they doom themselves, their families, and their churches to perpetual biblical illiteracy and spiritual disaster. I hope I'm making sense this morning. A famine of God's Word can manifest itself in other ways as well. Tom hit on a number of these. I hope you were listening. He served as a wonderful exhorter today, like the Puritans in their day. You had the one who come up and preached the theory, the essence, expositing the meaning of the words of the text. And then you had the exhorter who come up after today. He was first to challenge the people practically, to put that into practice. And today we were warned in the many ways of how God is silent as an act of judgment upon us, whether it be He ceases to give faithful delivery to a congregation, or whether we clog our ears and we lack desire to feast from the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and to listen to the Word of God because we're preoccupied by so many other things. There are various ways here that a famine for God's Word can manifest itself. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "The famine of the Word of God can be just as severe for us who possess the Bible as for those who do not, i.e. because of our lack of interest." Revival and reformation in the church and in our individual lives can come only in the same manner as it came to the Israel of Samuel's day, by the restoring of the divine word in the hearts and minds of God's people, end quote. Appreciate Tom bringing up Hebrews 5, that the author was talking about that he had much to say concerning Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek. And this was a deep teaching that required disciplined attention. But yet he was frustrated with his congregation because he says, "You have become dull of hearing." The word for dull there in the Greek is lethargio. Means in English, lethargic. He says, "You've become lethargic listeners, lazy listeners." He goes on and says, "Most of you should be teachers by now. You should have absorbed enough rich teaching that we're now able to talk about deeper truths in God's Word." But he says, "I have to go back to the milk. You have need of meat, but I have to go back and nurse you on the milk. Because you," he says, "are unskilled in the word of righteousness." This was caused by being lethargic listeners. "You're lazy," he says. "How well would you receive me?" The first words of my mouth this morning, "Church, I come to preach to you today because you are lazy." This is the preacher of Hebrews. "About this I have much to say about Jesus and Melchizedek, but you're lazy. You should be teachers by now. You're not listening." He goes on and writes in the book of Hebrews about how they were drifting away from the gospel truth because they had become so preoccupied with the things of life. And you put yourself in their context, you could perhaps understand why they were preoccupied. Because Nero had come in and said, "You're going to follow this churchy stuff, recognize Jesus as God and not the Caesar." Nero said, "I'm coming after you with a sword." To be associated with the church put your life in jeopardy. So they'd become preoccupied with breathing and living. "I want to live, so I'm going to stay away from the church." And here comes the author of Hebrews. "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but come together and exhort one another so much the more, even now that the pressure is on, because the great day of the Lord is approaching." When you put it in that context, doesn't those texts speak louder, more convicting? And yet today, you and I are preoccupied, not by the threat of coming to church, but, "Well, I've got to go here or there or do this or do that. Or, you know, I've got this coming up," or whatever. How life clogs the ears, dulls the senses, dulls the attentiveness. Perhaps you're sitting there today and all the things of life are rambling through your mind. "I got to do this, I got to do that." And we cannot discipline ourselves and be focused on the Word of God at hand. It is so easy. It's so easy for, if you're like me, I have a very, very short attention span to my own detriment. Even when I'm studying, my mind will just start drifting. I've got to hold back in, pull myself back in. This is what the author is saying. Now more than ever, be attentive. Don't let life clog the ears. Don't become lethargic listeners. Don't become lazy listeners. When the Word of God is being parsed and preached, hone in, focus, give your undivided attention because your soul depends on it. Imagine how difficult it would be when a famine for God's Word comes. It's almost as if God is saying to them throughout the period of the judges, "You have no interest in my word," just as he did in the days of Amos. "I will withdraw my word and give you what you prefer. Let you go on with the ways of your life and be preoccupied by the things that really matter to your hearts because you've become lethargic listeners, lazy listeners." It is perhaps difficult for us to sense the horror of the Bible's warning of a famine for God's Word, not necessarily because we have never known its goodness, but that we do not readily appreciate the brilliant goodness of the Word of God and our profound dependence upon God's Word. As I stated when we began, we have come to take the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, for granted. And we have been lulled to sleep. And the desire for God's Word is like a dim light flickering in our souls. There's some interest there, but it does not occupy our primary interests. You're in danger. Danger of drifting. Danger of contributing to a famine that's sweeping the church landscape. Oh, Joe, I know that the pastor this week has worked very hard to give me the message my soul needs. But Sunday is the day I've scheduled to do such and such. And it is not that you are disinterested, but your interest in God's Word and being faithful to His flock is not primary. Or such interest has been fading for some time. And you are in danger of becoming a lazy listener, preoccupied with the little gods of this world. And this is how we bring the judgment of God upon ourselves and our churches. When our faithfulness and interest fades, our interest in other things takes over, and we begin to allow our souls to rot. Listen to me, church. God may take away the very thing that we need most. Oh, we have our Bibles. We have our Bibles, but He's also ordained shepherds in the local church for our feeding. For our souls. Listen to me. For our perseverance. It is vital to be aligned and connected to the life of the church. It is an ordinance. Other traditions say a sacrament. Not meaning that it saves you. God saves you. But this is evidence of God's saving work in your life, that you're feasting to persevere, to prove that He who began a good work in you is completing it. You know, while neglect may not bother you at the time, one day you may neglect so much and awake and begin to look again for that which you need most. But yet, because of our regular neglect prior to it, God has taken it away. And the regular faithful preaching of God's Word is no longer readily accessible like it once was. We could surf through the internet, listen to the radio waves, but to be connected to a local church that does it faithfully. And I'm not boasting here. I'm not talking about Grace Family and Joe Allen. May you always have a faithful preacher behind this desk to your family of faith, whether it be Joe Allen or someone else. That it is about having a faithful refuge. But yet we begin to neglect and drift and take it for granted. God takes it away. And then we begin to starve and thirst and have to struggle to even find it again, even a morsel, a tidbit, to have that fellowship once again. And just like the community of Israel in the darkest times, the faithlessness and disinterest for the Word of God brought a famine for God's Word upon Israel for generations. And the succeeding generations had no faithful prophets. No preachers of God's Word. The erosion of love for God's Word not only can destroy our souls, but it can have far-reaching consequences. What about the children in our homes? As we do not set a faithful precedent of prioritizing the family of faith, the Word of God, getting to the house of God where the Word of God is faithfully preached, and to support that, to allow it to flourish and get out because our community needs it, but we don't plant that in our homes. And so it has far-reaching consequences from generations to come, because we implant within our children and the succeeding generations that other things can preoccupy our time, even if we have little interest or some interest in God's Word, but not priority. And God begins to take it away, and we bring a famine upon our communities, on our homes, because interest fades. If we give ourselves to other things and let a faithful refuge, a faithful church that preaches God's Word, wither, we can bring judgment upon a community. You know, when we started Grace Family Fellowship, we had a vision in the biblical sense, not using Proverbs. But we would focus on promoting and faithfully handling God's Word, because we sensed the famine. And we all huddled around that conviction. But are we allowing that conviction to fade? Are we no longer giving the time and the resources, the investment that we once did? Begin to pull our faithfulness and begin to neglect. If we give ourselves away to other things and let a refuge, a church dedicated to faithful preaching of God's word, wither away, the people of our community will have nowhere to go other than the existing houses of religion that have religious activity but do not offer the life-giving preaching and teaching of God's word. Listen to me, Grace family. Demand faithfulness always from your pulpit and be faithful to attend the gathering of faithful preaching. Do not abandon it or lose interest because God can take it away from you. There was a rarity of God's word. No frequent vision. I hear reports from faithful preachers all the time who are losing heart because their flocks are losing heart. And while their flocks show no opposition to their ministry, the flocks are not really coming against them. They're simply just becoming more indifferent and apathetic. And the concerns and cares of life influence their level of faithfulness. And these ministers are laboring faithfully, but their flocks simply just do not care enough. And Sunday to Sunday, people go to serve their little gods elsewhere. And the pastor continues to bring the sacred serving each and every Sunday to a table where there are fewer and fewer and fewer that come. But yet the few who come are fed, but the others are regularly found elsewhere. And the ministers begin to lose heart because the number of the drifters increase while the number of the faithful decrease. Oh, we want preachers to be faithful in their duty to preach. Oh, yes. But are we being faithful in our duty to attend and listen to the sacred serving that has been diligently prepared week after week after week? And judgment can come through a lack of interest, an apathy. And we lose interest, and then God could give us over like He did to Israel to what we prefer. And the next thing you know, there is judgment, a famine for God's word, and the majority in Israel had no ears to hear. And then the few who wanted, there was nowhere for them to go. Nowhere or no one to whom they could listen. For the word of God was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision, proclamation of God's word. Verse 2, and we'll quickly move to verse 10. There's good news for Israel. There's something so glorious about God in this passage, and it is something that we could, listen to me, don't ever take this for granted. It's something we can never assume. While Israel is suffering from the silence of God, the Lord had not chosen to remain silent. In this portion of our passage, the author tells us that after a long era of little or no word from God, God breaks His silence. And He does so for a gracious and redemptive purpose. And let me just say this, while it's so like our God to be gracious and merciful, we cannot always assume that He will be. His merciful and gracious intervention is by His own choosing, coerced only by the good pleasure of His will. We think we deserve His word and the faithful teaching of it because we're being faithful. Don't ever assume that God owes us something because of our faithfulness. He is gracious enough to reward faithfulness, but He's not obligated to. What would be fair is for Him, because of our rebellion over past times and our continued rebellion from time to time, is to abandon us. So we never take the gracious serving of God's word for granted. And we never assume that we'll always receive it just because we're being faithful. We'd be humble and appreciative, worshipful because He's been so good to us. After darkness, light was the motto of the Reformation in Geneva. And that was under the preaching of John Calvin. After darkness, light. If you go back and read the ordinances of the Church of Geneva in 1541, you find, listen to this, Calvin scheduled for his congregation six sermons per week. You think two's bad? Six sermons per week. And the people regularly gave themselves to this, according to history and the Reformation in Geneva. Listen to me. When God's word has free reign among His people, reformation will happen. After darkness, light. This kind of mentality and faithfulness brought the church out of one of, if not the darkest period of her history. And the same holds true for us today. And the Old Testament revealed this through the situation of Israel. The good news in this passage is that though Israel deserved to remain in darkness and void of God's word, God is going to speak for a redemptive purpose. Previous word of judgment, now for a redemptive purpose. Previously, God spoke to Eli to reveal a terrifying situation, that his household was going to be cut off. His sons were going to die on the same day. But now God breaks silence for a gracious and redemptive purpose. Israel will be brought out of darkness and no longer suffer such silence from God. Verse 2, it reads, "At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." You know, previously we've been told that Eli was very old. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this, does this not seem a bit random? That here we are learning about, there was no frequent vision from God. And now, as we read the latter portions, it's about Samuel hearing a call, mistaking it for Eli. We understand that Eli is old and perhaps the deterioration of his physical body. We understand he's lying down. He's laying down a lot at this point of his life. But the natural flow of the passage, this almost seems, and some translations may have this, that his eyesight began to fail. It's a parenthetical insertion. I hope you remember this. At times in previous books, I've taught you, anytime you see what the translators would put as a parenthetical insertion, mark it. There's something very important about that detail. While it almost seems like a random insertion to disrupt the natural flow of the text and the content of the passage, this is something the author wants to emphasize to the reader. Eli is very old. And as he moves on, he says his eyesight is beginning to fade. Some time has elapsed since the previous passage. Eli has grown older. His body is continuing to physically deteriorate. But could there be some sort, and I don't want to make too much out of this, I'll just quickly mention this, but is it not? Would it not seem a bit significant that he's already talked, there was no frequent vision? And now, Eli's vision is fading. He wants to emphasize to us that Israel's in a desperate situation. They're at the hands of an old priest who can't do much. He's very old. His body's physically deteriorating. There's a lot of standing required of the priest as he was making sacrifices, burning incense, wearing ephod, representing. This was something he was to pass off to his sons. But we get the sense that Eli is so frustrated with his sons and embarrassed at their behavior that he's not so readily willing to pass off these duties to his wicked sons who were to follow him as priests. And now also he's already received word from the Lord that they were going to die. There was no future in their priesthood. Eli's continuing to serve when it was time for him perhaps to retire and pass off these duties to someone more apt, more able, but because of the ineptness and corruption of his sons, he's unwilling, but his body just is having a hard time taking the duties of the day. And the author tells us his eyesight begins to fade. But perhaps this is also detailing for us something spiritually wrong with Eli as well. Not readily able to sense the word of the Lord, or see, if you will, the word of the Lord. Read one commentator's words. He writes, quote, "The writer has chosen to highlight this particular aspect of Eli's decline immediately after mentioning the fact that in those days, quote, there was no frequent vision. Eli's physical condition is to be a reflection of the spiritual reality. He could not see the light of day, nor could he see the word of the Lord. His darkness was deep," end quote. Perhaps for some of us that goes a bit too far, but maybe there is a connection. But his body is physically deteriorating. The priesthood, his priesthood is coming to a close, and it's time for someone else to assume the mantle. And who would that be? Of course, God's provision. Samuel. Verse 3, it reads, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was," the ark of the covenant. First, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. What does that mean? Well, according to Exodus 27 verse 20 and Leviticus 24, 1 through 4, the lamp was the lamp that burned there in the sacred portion of the temple from evening till morning. And if it had not yet gone out, that means that it was still nighttime. Time for bed. John Woodhouse writes, quote, "While the darkness represented God's silence and Eli's blindness, the news that God's lamp had not yet burned out suggests that God had not yet abandoned His people. There's still a flicker of hope. This candle burning, flickering in the night, so they could see there in the quarters of the tabernacle. And it was to burn from darkness till dawn, till the new day." So telling us that the lamp had not yet gone out is telling us that they are still in bed. It's not time to get up. It's nighttime. And it says Samuel is lying down. And he's lying near the Ark of the Covenant. Now this is the first mention of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel. But you'll notice after this, it's going to play a major role in the story for the next three chapters. At this point, however, the presence of the Ark in the tabernacle reminds us of God's presence and His covenantal commitment to Israel. You remember when they lose the Ark, the child's name was Ichabod. We're going to read of that, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken, it was symbolic representation of His presence with Israel. So the Lord is with Israel at this point. Even though He's rarely speaking, He's with them. Samuel is there. And out of the darkness, out of the silence, a voice is heard. Verse 4, "Then the Lord called to Samuel." It is clear on this occasion the word of the Lord came to Samuel, at least, in an audible voice. And whether or not it would have been audible to anyone else present, we do not know. Eli apparently does not hear. And Samuel's response is not surprising. He said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. "Here I am. You called me." Who else would have been calling him, right? We would have thought the same thing, for not, unless we're informed. We're the reader. But do notice his energetic responsiveness. He's loyal to his mentor, under the tutelage of Eli. It was immediate and fast, and he ran to Eli, and Eli said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." So he went to lay down again. And this was repeated again. But notice what the author inserts in verse 7. This is significant. It says, "And now Samuel did not know the Lord." This is a strange thing to say, considering what we've already read about Samuel. He did not know the Lord. We've already been told on multiple occasions he's been ministering to the Lord. We've already been told that he was growing in and with the Lord, and that he was enjoying the favor of the Lord. So what does it mean Samuel did not yet know the Lord? The strangest thing about these words is that they're almost exactly the same as the critical words about Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2, verse 12. That they did not know the Lord. But there is a difference in the usage of this phrase, usages. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, this phrase, "they did not know the Lord," was revealing that they were indeed in an unregenerate state. They were sons of Belial, worthless men. In the case of Samuel, the description is similar, yet there is one significant difference in the phrases. Hophni and Phinehas, they did not know the Lord. Samuel, he did not yet know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord because they had rejected knowledge of God by their contempt for God's law. Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord, according to the text, had not yet been revealed to him. The point is that Samuel had not yet had any direct experience with the Lord. He had no prior practice at receiving the Lord's word. God's audible call baffled him. Samuel was on untraveled ground. For his sake at this point. He had not yet heard the voice of the Lord. He had not heard the voice of the Lord before. So he had not yet known the Lord, or did not yet know the Lord, is referencing that he had not yet been called out as a prophet, or spoken to by the Lord as a prophet. Now reading commentaries, many would say this is representative of a spiritual reality concerning salvation. That God can only be known when God acts to make Himself known. That Samuel did not know this prophetic mediatorial role yet because he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord. He did not know this aspect of ministry yet, how to discern, or perhaps had not heard this voice from the divine. Yet symbolic of those of us, in order for us to know God, we must be called out to. We call this the effectual call. God cannot be known unless He acts to make Himself known. The word call here is significant in the passage. It is a theme in the passage. It is used 11 times in the Hebrew in this passage. The fact is that God must call in order for Him to be known. Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this understanding on your own. He says, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. We know the Lord salvifically because we have been called by God's Spirit. We have been awakened, enlightened, called, summoned. Back to the text. The sequence is repeated. The Lord calls. Samuel runs to Eli and says, Master, you called for me. And at this point, though Eli's physical vision is failing, he's not completely blind spiritually. He figures it out. The Lord is calling to him. And assuring the voice would be heard again, Eli instructs the boy to go and lay down again. And he tells the boy, when you hear it again, say this, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And when the voice calls out again, there is an additional wonder. Notice this in the text. That when the Lord calls out this time, the author states that the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times. A lot of people have speculated about this, and without any more detail, we should refrain from speculating further about the manner of God's presence. Suffice it to say that God was objectively and really present, manifest in that room. This was no mere dream on Samuel's part. This is what scholars call a theophany. It's a big theological word that simply means a physical manifestation, a tangible manifestation of God's presence. Pre-incarnate Christ? Who knows? But God is there in some form. Standing. Get the sense that this is in human form. And Samuel says, speak! Your servant is listening. Well, if the Lord showed up like that in our bedroom at night, I'm listening. I'm ready. The Lord calls and Samuel answers. This too is representative of a spiritual necessity. Israel's salvation is dependent upon hearing. And it must be noted that salvation comes when one hears. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of the Lord. Israel's salvation is at stake. And there is one who is listening, and listening is necessary for their survival. Samuel is a representative of the salvation of Israel. There is one listening, given ears to hear, and in our case, salvation comes when we are given ears to hear. Let's bring verses 2 through 10 home to us. We first need to be cautioned in questioning the application of these verses. I always want to give the practical side of the message, but there is a danger here in this passage, and we need to be careful if not properly taught as far as application is concerned. There is the danger of a mystical approach to this passage, to see Samuel's experience as an experience for any and every believer. Richard Phillips writes, quote, for here we see not merely the calling of a prophet, but the first in the long line of prophets who will serve under Israel's kings. Thus, the manner in which the word of the Lord comes to Samuel sets a precedent for God's revelation to his prophets, end quote. We need to be reminded of the purpose of a biblical prophet here. To receive and make known the word of God. The Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, prophecy and inspiration do not begin with the thoughts of a human author, but by the hearing of God's word. The men who wrote the Bible spoke from God. That is, they delivered to us the message that God gave them. Moreover, the entire process was that they were carried along. They were supervised by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translation, expired from God's own mouth. That the prophets received this message. They heard it. They did not come up with this themselves. Now, God did work with the apostles through situations and internal unctions and compulsions, but yet they were carried along, superintended. God spoke by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. Through various ways, visions, voices, unctions, compulsions, and so forth. The Bible shows considerable variation by the manner in which God spoke to His messengers. Dreams and so forth, and visions and voices and compulsions. Here at the beginning of the prophetic era in the calling of Samuel, we see the most basic form of divine revelation. God appears to young Samuel and speaks a message for him to record and pass on. We can't discount this manner of revelation. In fact, much of the prophetic material that we read of in the Old Testament is presented as having been dictated orally by God to the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We read of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, and so forth, that they testify that the word of God came to me. We can't discount that God audibly spoke to them. They heard. In these former eras where prophets and apostles were, in which they, you know, they heard and they dictated the word of the Lord, there are no more of these today in this office, apostles, Old Testament office of prophets. Today we have preachers who serve in this one, to serve one aspect of the prophetic role, to preach the word of the Lord, but not to receive and hear the word of the Lord in order for it to be dictated. We have it in written form. The Bible contains the redemptive word. The canon of Scripture is closed. When the last of the apostles died, such prophetic office ceased. Preachers take what has been delivered through the prophetic ministry and they proclaim it, teach it, instruct it to God's people. God has given us pastors and teachers to exposit this word, no longer to receive it in such manner. It has been received and recorded by the prophets and apostles, associates under their direction. This passage is not to be applied to a modern day apostle or biblical prophet. Such office has ceased. Christ lives today as the final prophet. In fact, Hebrews tells us he is the true prophet. The author of Hebrews teaches that in former times, in various ways, God spoke to us through his prophets, but today he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the final and sufficient speech from God. There is no more need for God to reveal what we need to know about salvation. Jesus is the complete redemptive word of God. He continues to reveal himself in the hearts and minds of individuals through the word and the spirit. But these mediatorial offices are no longer needed. This is the foundation we read in Ephesians upon which they, God built through them. Today we have pastors and teachers who serve one aspect of the prophetic role to teach the word of God, but not to receive. So instead of asking, how might verses 2 through 10 apply to us, let us first ask this question. What do these verses reveal about our God? Once we see what Scripture reveals about God, then we can faithfully apply it. We are not to look too closely at the experience of Samuel, but here let's look at the character of God. What do we see? We see something wonderful about God. His kindness and gentleness. We see the grace of God while his people walked in darkness. Here is a new step for Samuel and a new point of departure in the Lord's dealing with Israel. He will not abandon them. They deserve to be abandoned, but he will not. Here he mercifully ends his silence and he directs his people. When we meditate upon that, we need to think of Christ as the Word of God. That he has not left us walking in darkness. For we have seen a great light in Christ. People love darkness rather than light, so God must sovereignly inject light into us so that we may see. And he does that by the word of Christ. And so this is symbolic as it pictures to us that God will not abandon his people. He will not abandon a people. He will not leave us in darkness, but how gracious must we be for those of us who have been recipients of the light of Christ. He's called us out of darkness to walk in the light that we were not able to hear because of the hardness of our heart, the blindness of our souls. But as Paul wrote in Corinthians, he says, just as God spoke light into the darkness of creation, let there be light. So as he spoke into the darkness of our souls and said, let there be light. Paul is indicating that there is just as much power, if not more power, in God cracking through the darkness of the hearts of the dead in trespasses and sins as the power manifested in the light of creation. What an amazing spectacle there to behold such power, but what amazing power generated by God as he spoke to bring creation into existence. Paul said that same power is manifest in a dead soul coming to life. That He speaks light into the darkness of our souls that we were unable to hear, but He resurrects us. He would not leave us in darkness, but He's called you out of darkness and into light. That God has been merciful. That God has been gracious. Instead of leaving us in our darkened state, unable to hear, dead in trespasses and sins. This is a redemptive word. One of the first words to begin through progressive revelation, historical redemption. That God has raised up Samuel for a redeeming purpose to pull Israel out of the darkness that they plunged themselves into during the time of the judges, because God had a plan to bring Israel into this era of the kings, to which ultimately would bring us Christ, the light of the world. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.